Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 through 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left hand. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. That you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.
Thank you. Good morning. Would you join me in prayer now? Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning as we come together, we praise you and all that you do for us. And at this time, let us give back a portion of that that you have blessed us with to that ministry here on earth so that it can further your kingdom. And all this I pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, this morning I'll be reading 1 Kings. It's in chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the city cry and the prayer which you have which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward his temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Well, before I get into the message today, I don't remember if I said this earlier, but because of Baptist Men's Day being moved to next week, this coming Wednesday night, the men will practice for their song next week. So, guys, please come Wednesday night and practice as well. Let me say thank you to Scott as well, our sound guys, and our instrumentalists, too, for their flexibility. That's our word. We use that word a lot on mission trips, and we have to use that word in our worship services, too. We have to have some flexibility. And so everybody just came together, and thank you for helping to make that happen. Also, Ms. Doris, I saw you back there earlier. I didn't mention your name, I know, but so good to have you back as well. So she's another one. Just want to thank God for what he's doing in helping her to recover also. Well, as Tim just read, we are back in the book of 1 Kings. We are in the 8th chapter. We've been there for a few weeks now. We will still be there for a little while to come. It's a very, very powerful chapter, at least for me personally, I have found it to be. One of the great things about the Bible in terms of what it should mean to us, what it should do for us or to us, whether you are studying it alone in your quiet time, or whether you are using the Bible to sit down with someone and disciple them through God's word, or for that matter, if you're sitting in a group, perhaps a Sunday school class, and you're sitting under the teaching of a person who has just dug into God's word to study it deeply, to bring you the most in-depth meaning of the words that God has given us on his pages, or if you're sitting under the preaching of God's word, where a pastor has hopefully labored over the text, whether you encounter God's word in any or all or even other various modes, regardless of how you encounter God's word, the result of that encounter between you and God's word should result in a deeper intimacy between you and the Father in heaven. It should. However, that does not simply happen just by opening the Bible and beginning to read from the pages. It doesn't automatically mean that there's intimacy between you and the Father. It doesn't mean that just by attending a church service and sitting under the preaching or the teaching of God's word that automatically intimacy between you and God begins to occur. No, this intimacy happens when you couple your encounter with God's word, whether it's through your reading or through the teaching or the preaching of the word, when you couple that with the hunger to know God better and the longing to serve him faithfully. When you marry all that together, then you begin to have the intimacy with God that's so needed. Because without the hungering to know God better and the longing to be faithful to Him, you may very well walk away from a Bible study or a worship service with a greater knowledge of the Bible, but you won't have the intimacy with God. And without the intimacy with God, it means you'll lack His presence and you'll lack His power being at work in your life. A.W. Tozer said this, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and the center of their hearts." So, knowing the Word of God or having knowledge about the Word of God is only the beginning of something much greater that God wants to have with you and I. And what this means is that without this intimacy or this closeness with God, which, by the way, also includes our worship, our praise of God, our repentance before God, our forgiveness towards others, and our living in holiness. But without this kind of intimacy, without this closeness to God, you can be the smartest person in the room and be useless in the kingdom of God. That's a sad place to be, is to have the knowledge of God's word and be useless in God's kingdom work. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says that His word, it will go out and it will not return to Him void, which means God's word has a purpose. God's word is something that's in action. It continues to move forward. God's word is not ancient and out of line or out of place for today. No, it is exactly what we need for today and for tomorrow and every day that will follow. And so God's word, it's given to accomplish a particular purpose, which means that when we read or study from the Bible, which means when we sit under the teaching or the preaching of God's word, it should stir within us love towards God and action on our part for us to be on mission and pursue the mission of God, to fulfill the mission of God, to make strong disciples, and to be witnesses to those who are far from God. Now, as we think about this coupling or this marrying, if you will, of our knowledge of God's word with the intimacy that we should be desiring with our Father in heaven, we learn from our text in 1 Kings chapter 8 how to deepen that intimacy with God even more so. And what we're learning about this deeper intimacy with God is that it comes through prayer. And as I've told you before, not just any kind of prayer, but a very certain kind of prayer. What is the certain kind of prayer that brings us to a deeper intimacy or a closer walk with the Lord? Well, it's prayers that are kingdom focused. It's prayers that are God honoring, which means our prayers would be ultimately the end goal of the prayers that we pray would be, whether it's for something for our benefit to help us to make us stronger, to keep us moving forward, it's still for the end goal of us glorifying God with our lives and fulfilling His purpose for our lives. That's what all of our prayers should be revolving around. Doesn't mean we can't pray for specific situations and instances. Absolutely we can. But still, the end goal of those situations and circumstances that we're praying and asking God to help us with, the end goal should still be about us getting to that point where we can glorify God in greater ways through our lives and make Him known in greater ways to other people. This chapter is largely about King Solomon's prayer that he prayed at the dedication of the temple that he had built for God. Over the past few weeks, if we've been studying from this chapter, we've learned, first of all, about the posture of prayer. We saw that King Solomon, when he began to pray this prayer, he went to the altar of God and he raised up his hands and he took his eyes and he gazed upon God on heaven as good as he could from the altar on the earth, and he began to pray this prayer. But what we learned from that is while we saw a particular posture, physical posture of King Solomon as he prayed with his hands open towards heaven and his eyes as well, what we learned about posture, though, was that it was not the physical posture that God was so interested in as much as it was his heart posture. The emphasis was placed on his submission before God, his humility before God as he prayed. But secondly, we saw his praise to God in prayer, which is an important indicator to us to help us see that our prayers should not just be about our wants before God or even our needs before God. Our prayers should be established or rooted in praise and adoration toward God. And so what we learned through Solomon's prayer is that before Solomon got to any of his requests, he praised God first of all. And then thirdly, we learned about how he centered his prayer on the promises of God. He basically just says in the beginning of his prayer, Lord, I'm only asking you to do what you've said you would do. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to keep your promise. He knows God's a promise-keeping God. But what better thing to pray than what God has already said and what God promised to fulfill? Now in verse 27 and onward, we see him go from posture and praise and promise within this prayer to asking God to deal with those things that seem insurmountable to him, the things that are impossible for man to do or perhaps even to comprehend. And so he basically begins in verse 27 saying, Lord, will you do what only you can do? Nobody else can do what I'm asking you to do. And so, Lord, I'm just asking you to do what you can do. And I think God loves this. I think God loves it when his people say, Lord, there's no one like you. There's no one who can do what you do. Lord, I am trusting you for this. I'm with you on this. And so what this means for us, friends, is that your biggest struggle, your heaviest burden, your greatest sin, all of those things put together in one basket, which are things that we sometimes are dealing with all at one time together. But all of these things put together are no match for God. It's why the psalmist says in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Now back to Solomon's prayer in verse 27, where we pick up today. He again recounts God's greatness, where he says, Lord, the heavens cannot contain you. How great are the heavens? Greater than we even know. But Solomon says, I know that the heavens, great as they are, they can't contain you in all of your greatness, Lord. And so therefore, and he goes on in verse 27 to 28 to say, and certainly I know that this temple that I have built for you here on the earth, that this temple cannot contain you. And because of that, I understand, Lord, that I am not a person that am worthy of you hearing my prayers. I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's the essence of what Solomon is saying here. Lord, I know your greatness. Heaven can't contain you. This temple can't contain you. And so who am I, Lord, that I could come and speak to you? I know I'm nothing in that regard. And yet, Lord, I'm your servant. I praise you. I want to do your will. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to please hear my cry. So again, Solomon's begging the Lord that he would hear him when he prays. And verse 31, we see the cry. What is it that Solomon is so concerned about? What's the first thing that he really asks for in very specific ways? Here it is, verse 31. He says, Lord, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before you on the altar in this temple that has been built for you, then, Lord, hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his ways to his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Let's remind ourselves that King Solomon is a man of wisdom. He's the man of wisdom. He was the man of wisdom in that day. There was no one wiser than him. quite honestly, we know of no one since King Solomon, other than certainly Jesus himself. But other than King Solomon and Jesus, we know of no one who matches the wisdom that King Solomon possessed. And in his wisdom, he knows. He knows he cannot serve without the Lord. He knows that they need justice in the land, and he cannot provide justice all by himself for the people. Because he knows there's going to be conflicts. There's nowhere in the history of the world where conflicts have not existed. And so he knows these conflicts are going to come even among the people of God. He knows these disputes are going to happen. He knows people are going to make accusations towards others. Some of those accusations will be true. Some of those accusations will not be true. He knows, therefore, there's going to be all kinds of relational problems between the people. Whether it be between friends and neighbors, whether it be between husbands and wives, whether it be between siblings or parents and their own children. There's going to be relationship problems. And he's already dealt with some of these, but he knows it's coming again. He knows it's not going to stop. He also knows that judging in some of these cases is going to be extremely difficult because some of these things are going to happen in secret or behind closed doors, and yet the accusations will be made and there'll be no eyewitnesses, and so there'll be no one to really testify. It'll just be his word against his word or her word against her word in these cases. So what happens when this occurs? Well, if you didn't catch it from the text that I just read a moment ago, what would happen is when these people would be accused, they would then be sent to the temple and they would be called to the altar and they would make their oath on the altar. They would share their side of the story and they would testify, this is true. This is what I know to be true. It's kind of like when we go into courts today. I hope I never have to do this. I never have, but certainly have seen it done many times. But to have to testify in court, we would see people lay their hand on the Bible and they're testifying before God that their testimony is going to be truthful to all that will hear what they have to say in that courtroom. Well, this is kind of what was going on back in Solomon's day, but there wasn't a Bible for them to place their hand on. So they would come to the altar in the temple and they would make their confession or share the truth, at least what they wanted to share, whether it was a whole truth or a half truth or a total lie altogether. They were to share it as an oath on the altar. But still, Solomon is saying, Lord, how can I know who's telling the truth? Even though they make an oath, even though they say what I'm telling you is true, how can I really know that they're telling the truth? And that's what this part of his prayer is really about. He's saying, Lord, when they take oaths on your altar, I'm asking you to supernaturally expose what is right. Supernaturally expose the sinner for who he is, who she is. And then, Lord, vindicate the ones who are innocent. So this is, again, him praying for the wisdom to be able to discern these things. Because only God knows who's being truthful at all times. God knows if we're being truthful just some of the time or if we're being truthful all the time. God knows, because he is the discerner of all things in our hearts. And so Solomon says, Lord, do what only you can do. Solomon's saying, Lord, I don't have what it takes to be able to know what is right and what is true in all of these situations. But I know that you do. And so I'm asking you, that's his prayer. That's his first prayer. His first intercession for the people of Israel is that God would reveal who's being truthful and who's not, so that the guilty would be exposed and the innocent could be set free. That's his prayer. Here's something very amazing about this, though. Just a few chapters ago, we studied this, that Solomon himself was involved in making a decision, a determination regarding a dispute that was humanly impossible to be able to know the difference in. You guys might remember the story. It was between two women. They lived evidently in the same house together. Many would consider them prostitutes, depending on how you or what translation of the Bible you might use. Some think they might have been innkeepers together, but most refer to them as harlots or prostitutes. But one of the women, both of them had small babies, and one of them rolled over, accidentally it seems, rolled over on her child in her bed at night and smothered her child, and her child died. When she awoke and she realized what had happened, she then took her dead child and went into the room where the other mother was with her little baby and swapped the babies. Well, now we have one dead child and one live child with two women who now claim that that one child who is alive is their child. And so the dispute arose. So one is obviously lying and the other is telling the truth. Well, if you know the story, you know how Solomon came about the resolution there. He basically said, well, I have the solution and here it is. Since both of you claim that this child is yours, this is what we'll do. We'll take a sword and we'll cut the child in half and both of you can have a half of the child. Well, the mother, who was not the true mother, said, that's a great idea. And that's the very moment that Solomon knew, you are not this child's mother. Because the other woman had said, no, spare the child, just give the child to her. The other woman was not willing to let her child die, even if it meant that someone else was going to have to raise her child. But Solomon showed supernatural wisdom in that case to determine who was being truthful. And yet, here's this man who has already shown that he possessed supernatural wisdom, still seeing fit to ask God, Lord, do it again. He's confessing, Lord, that was not my decision. Lord, you gave me that wisdom. And yet he realizes that he can't take that for granted. And so he's saying, Lord, you did it once, and now I'm praying you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. Don't ever stop doing this, Father. Why? Because Solomon knew that no matter what kind of mind that God had given him, he still needed God. That's the message here. And that's what we need to understand today. That's what we need to hear today, friends, is that no matter how God has gifted you, you still need God. You can't do it without him. Moment by moment, day by day, situation by situation, you need God to intervene in every matter concerning your life. In other words, I can't and neither can you. I can't depend on my history. I can't depend on my track record, even if I have a good track record. I can't put my dependency on that. I can't depend on my own strength. In fact, the older I get, I realize the less strength that I literally have. Even right now at my age, I can't do some of the things that I could do 15 or 20 years ago. Most, if not all of you, know exactly what I'm talking about already. So I can't depend on my own strength. I can't depend on my own knowledge. Even though my knowledge is increasing over the years, I still can't place my dependency on the things that I know or the wisdom that I have possessed in the past that God has given to me. But what I can do, what I should do, is place my dependency on God providing my daily bread. On God providing what I need for each individual situation that I encounter along life's journey. For me to depend on God doing what only God can do. Yes, the Lord gave you the mind that you have. Yes, he gave you the strength that you possess. He gave you the abilities that you have. He gave you the successes and he gave you the resources that you now have at your disposal. But what we must understand is that it is also only the Lord that can sustain these things within us. Just because God gave it to you when you were younger or at another point in your life, it doesn't mean that those things remain the same or get greater with you as time passes by. Not automatically. I believe they do and they will if you will walk in intimacy with God. But this is all about us going back to God over and over again, saying, Lord, you did it once in my life, do it again. You used me for this earlier in my life, do it again. And that's what Solomon's doing here. Did you know that God has started many things? But through the process of time, he chose not to sustain the many things that he has started. What do I mean by that? Well, it's because God includes people. He includes his people in the things that he does. And very often and sadly, even God's people, pride and other sinful attributes can get in the way. And when they do, it leads us to not seek God, not pursue his purpose or his mission, not seek his will moving forward. And when that begins to happen, God does not sustain. Many times, he can if he chooses, but there are many times God chooses not to sustain what he began in a person's life or in a church's life all the same. Churches are actually a really good example of this. There are many churches that God has started, but because the people in those churches did not remain humble and did not remain fixed on him, that those churches have died. Or those churches are dying, even now as we meet here. Marriages die every single day because one or more of the people involved in those marriages do not rely on God to sustain them. And so those marriages die. People with giftedness in various ways in the church lose their impact over time, whether it be teaching, whether it be giving or encouraging, or many other different kinds of kingdom advancing gifts that God would place in his people's lives and hearts. They lose their effectiveness over time because they stop asking God to sustain them. They stop asking God to prepare them for what's next. They stop asking God to use them to fulfill his purpose. And so God doesn't keep sustaining those gifts in those people's lives. And so it is that God will allow churches to die. God will allow relationships to die. And he will allow people who once were thriving in ministry to begin failing because they do not continue to seek him and his way. When people stop seeking God and fully relying on him, again, not always, but God can, and sometimes he does, he'll back off. And here's what Solomon is now facing. He's at this juncture in his life where he's questioning these things, and yet he's realizing that he can't do it alone. He's the smartest man or the wisest man in the world, and yet he knows he still can't do it alone. And so he says, God, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. So I'm asking you to do it. This is Solomon's way of saying, Lord, I need you. There's not a high or a low or anything in between in my life where I don't need you, Lord. Matt Maher, he wrote a song. He sings a song titled, Lord, I Need You. And he expresses this pretty well. I think the essence of what Matt says in these lyrics is where Solomon was at when he was praying in this prayer. Here's part of the song. He says, Lord, I come. I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. And all of this brings us back to the importance of intimacy with God. And Solomon is showing us his intimacy with God through, first, we learned it earlier on, weeks ago, his knowledge of God's word. He knew what God had said, so he had studied God's word. He had been living under God's word, writing God's word on his heart, you might say, so that he could repeat God's word. He could share God's word. Solomon knew God's word. So he's showing us that this intimacy with God, it began with the knowledge of God's word, but it continues through an abiding prayer life with God. Because he understands God's the only one that sustains us. And God's the only one who reveals truth to us that otherwise would be unattainable by man. And through prayer, Solomon's able to unlock the heavenly wisdom that exposes the things that are in the darkness. Because we need light to be able to see what's in the darkness. And we know the evil and the bad things, they're all in darkness. And if we're not careful, we'll get tripped up in these things. But he knows that there's light from heaven that can be shown on the darkness so that we can see the pitfalls and we can avoid those. We see the temptation for what it is and we can avoid those things. And so he's praying for this. He's praying for the dismantling of the deceptive practices and schemes of man and all of man's pursuit of sin. He's saying, Lord, don't let me fall into these schemes. Don't let me be deceived by what is not true. Joshua was deceived. Joshua was a mighty man of God. And yet he too was deceived. When he was leading, after Moses had died, and it was his time now to lead, and he was leading the people of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land where God had said, I'll give you this land. But remember, they were going to have to fight for it, and they were going to have to fight mighty armies. They were going to have to fight giants to be able to get this land. And that's why Moses was not able to lead them into the promised land to begin with, because they were afraid to trust God to fight the giants and the mighty armies that were in the promised land. But Joshua says, Lord, I'll do this. And he does. And so he leads the people across the Jordan River and they defeat Jericho, which was a mighty defeat. They defeat Ai, spelled A, capital A, lowercase I. This place where, again, it was a mighty place, and yet they just sort of steamroll over it. Why? Because God's on their side. God's led them to this, and they're trusting God now, so God's fighting with them, God's fighting for them, and they're winning all the battles. Now, that's just the first two places they came to once they entered into the promised land. But the first two battles they fought, they were victorious without question. But from there, the table started to turn just a little bit. The Bible says that word started getting out across the land. And people were hearing about these Israelites, but more than that, they were hearing about the God of the Israelites and how their God was so powerful that they were able to destroy all the people they were coming up against. Well, it started to strike fear in some of the hearts of some of the other people, especially the people of Gibeon. They were called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, they came up with this plan. It was a lie. It was a scheme. And they sent some delegates to go and meet Joshua. And they dressed their delegates down. They gave them raggedy clothes to wear. And they gave them moldy bread to take with them. And when these delegates got to Joshua, they said, we're travelers from afar. And we want to enter into a covenant with you. We want to serve you so that you don't destroy us. And the Bible says that Joshua entered into a covenant with them. He made an oath with them that they could serve the Israelite people in various capacities, not necessarily as slaves, but just serve, just work for the kingdom. And that their lives would be spared indeed. So Joshua agreed to that. 3 days after Joshua made the oath, Joshua and the other Israelite leaders found out that the Gibeonites had deceived them. How had they deceived them? Well, they lied. They were not travelers from afar. They were one of the next cities that the Israelites would have been going in to conquer. They were going to be neighbors. The Gibeonites were the next door neighbors to where Israel was at that time. But they lied. Not only that, Gibeon was one of the most powerful cities in that time. Largest and most powerful cities. But Joshua knew that once he had made his promise to the Gibeonites, he could not break the oath. But in so making this oath to the Gibeonites, that they were not going to wipe them out because they would have inhabited their land, taken over their land, which Israel, God was giving them the right to do. But Joshua put the treaty that he made between him and the Gibeonites, he let that come between him and God. And so that began to threaten Israel's covenant that they had made with God. So what happened? Why was Joshua deceived? Or how was he deceived? We see it in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. Here's what it says. The Gibeonites had just come to them and made their lie, told their lie. And this is what the Bible says. Verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, which was the old moldy bread and the cracked up wine skins that they had. Everything was dilapidated and low quality. Like it would be from travelers from afar that were struggling kind of people, which they were trying to make the impression that they were, but it was all a lie because they were really, really wealthy people. But this is what Scripture says. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders and the assembly ratified this oath. There's a phrase in what I just read to you that should awaken us. It should alarm us. It should teach us. It should inspire us. So let us learn from this one little phrase that's in verse 14 of Joshua chapter 9. Here's that phrase. I read it again. But they did not inquire of the Lord. They being Joshua and the other leaders in Israel. Remember, they just steamrolled through Jericho. They just steamrolled through Ai. Everything was looking really, really good for them. And now they come to this place where these others come and they bring a message that is deceitful to them. Do you think they were trusting God when they were at Jericho? Absolutely they were. They couldn't have defeated Jericho without God. Do you think they were trusting God when they were dealing with Ai? Absolutely they were. Otherwise, they wouldn't have defeated Ai. But now here they come to this delegate of liars, deceptive people. And Joshua says, oh, I got this. No need to ask God what to do in this situation. I got this. Friends, mistakes are made when we do not inquire of the Lord. Solomon knew this, and he did not want to make the mistake. And so he prays this. He basically prays and says, my paraphrase, Lord, no matter how gifted you have made me, I still need you. Every hour, every day, I still need you. So Lord, do what only you can do and do it through me. Let me add this in closing today, friends. Satan will have a very, very difficult time getting a foothold, or for that matter, a stronghold on the person who is prayerfully seeking to become more intimate with God. So if Satan already has that foothold, Satan already has that stronghold in your life, the way to break that, you become more intimate with God. Not just more knowledgeable of His Word, that won't get you where you need to be. It's got to be the intimacy, the closeness with God. Not only that, but anybody who comes up against a man or woman who is in tune with God in prayer, the person who comes against them does not know who they're going against. If you ever go against a person who's walking closely with the Lord, you do not know who you're going against because you're not going against that person. If they're walking closely with the Lord, you are going against the Lord. Why? Because the person who seeks the Lord, the person who walks in humility and walks in loving obedience to the Lord, has God on his side. So let me ask you this as I bring us to our time of invitation. Friends, do you have the Lord on your side? Better way to say that, are you on the Lord's side? Are you walking with the Lord? Not just in knowledge, but in intimacy. If you're not, would you confess that to Him today? And would you run to Him in repentance? As you desire to make things right in your relationship with God, your Father in heaven today. We're going to stand and sing our song of invitation. And as we do, if you need the altar today and you'd like to pray here, you're welcome to. Or if you'd like for me to pray with you, I will do that. If you've never given your life to Christ and you believe he's urging you today, he's calling out to you, come and be counted as mine, come and be forgiven of your sin, and you're willing to repent and come to him, would you come and let me walk with you in that? This saving new life that God wants to give to you, all as we sing, would you come if you need to?